format on Saturdays. Now, we're going to begin with a study of church history. We're looking at the last phase, the phase we're right in today. In fact, the last couple of lectures we've been talking very much about the present day. We're looking at the ecumenical movement today. Now, the ecumenical movement and even discussion about it, and you'll only need Bruce Shelley and your Bible to look at this. The ecumenical movement causes a lot of pain in some circles. The discussion about the ecumenical movement can be quite heated at times. Some people defending it, some people saying unless you're part of the ecumenical movement, you are not of God. May pay us to close the door, honey, if you could do that, just in case the prayer meeting is disturbed through there. And then others who say if you are a member of the ecumenical movement, you are definitely not of God, that you are pagan. So one group says if you're out of it, you're not Christian. One group says if you're in it, you're not a Christian. So this is an area we've got to be thoughtful about. The first thing we will do is read the Word of God. So open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at some passages that both sides will quote at different occasions. And I'm going to apply them to the subject. So we'll look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12 and read a few verses on. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then we have discussion on the different memberships of the body, the hand, the feet, and then in verse 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. Then if we go down to verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be least honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts, the parts that are beautiful, have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to the part that lacks. God has formed the body of Christ to be a unity, a whole, so that each part complements the other, so that there are enough gifts to make sure the body function. And verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. But ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now you can see that this is a real humdinger of a passage when you start then applying it to something like the World Council of Churches. Does the World Council of Churches assist in the work of the Spirit in bringing the body together? Is that in fact the work of the Spirit? Or are we talking about something different? Before we examine these things, let's just commit the study of God's Word and the history of His people to prayer. Father God, we bow before you this morning and recognize the importance of this study of ecumenicalism. We recognize the importance also of our study of the psychoses when we look at our counseling unit. And Father, we pray that as we discuss these big issues, that we might be strengthened and guided and led, that we might be directed in the paths of righteousness, that we might be assisted as we discuss and think about these things, that Jesus Christ our Lord might be glorified in our lives as we apply these things to our life. In His precious name we pray these things. Amen. Now, so there is a unity of all born-again believers, and I think that's our starting point when we look at 1 Corinthians 12. What we have here, in particular in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is the statement that the Holy Spirit enters all believers into union with Christ, and that in Christ Jesus is the phrase we use to describe the body of Christ, all born-again believers. And that amongst born-again believers there will be a sympathy for one another, verse 26. There will be a rejoicing with one another, verse 26. There will be a recognition of unity in diversity, that you will have a feeling towards other born-again believers, if you truly are born again yourself, of love. Love in the family. What the Greek calls Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And of course, 1 John chapter 4 applies here. That where there is real body unity, it is created by the spirit of Philadelphia, the spirit of brotherly love. And that if you do not have the love of a brother for sister, towards fellow born-again believer, there is a very strong question asked by the Word of God as to whether you are born again or not. The evidence of Scripture is, if there is no love, no concern, no shared desire for the betterment of Christ's church in your life, then you are probably not a believer at all in the biblical sense. So if we approach a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 at that spiritual level, looking at what the Holy Spirit is doing, to whom he's doing it, genuine born-again believers, then we can see that the unity talked about here is the spiritual unity which all believers feel, whether they're separated by time, by space, by nation, by language, no matter whether we're separated temporarily or spatially. We have a unity. We have a unity with Paul and Peter. We have a unity with Calvin and Luther. We have a unity with believers in Africa and believers in Australia, believers in America, believers in England, believers in Russia. That if we are truly one in Christ Jesus, there is a unity there, irrespective of what we call one another. And of course, within this Bible college, we have a good example of that, because we have people from Baptist backgrounds, from independent churches like Christ for All, from Congregational, from Brethren, from Presbyterian, from Methodist churches. So everybody's here. We have a union in Christ here. Why? Well, because we are all believers, and Christ is the most important person in our life, and so our unity centers in that. So we are, if you like, an expression of the unity of the body. However, when we start moving this into the political realm, we may find differences. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Live in peace. Be of one mind. And the God of love and peace will be with you. As in the implication there is, as you are obedient to these things, we should be living at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we disagree with them on something, we should be agreeing to differ. Shouldn't be belligerence or hatred or any break in peace. Ephesians 4 verses 3 to 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Once again, what's the emphasis? It's in the spiritual area, isn't it? So I'm coming down very firmly on that side of the fence which says there is and there always will be unity amongst genuine believers, irrespective of the form of their worship, which they may call different things. So one person may be a high Anglican, and they like all the robes and the incense and the candles burning, but they are really genuinely born again. They just have that emotional sort of worship, they like that sort of thing. But if they are genuinely born again, they will be able to join together with other believers, even at the brethren extreme, who would be the absolute opposite in approach to that, to the high Anglican. But if there is a genuine born again experience on both sides, the people will have union in Christ. They may express themselves differently, but their faith in Christ will be the same. However, the ecumenical movement goes one step further. So we've got a big question here. Why can't all the churches get together? Why isn't there one church? Is there a break in the body of Christ? Well, from Scripture, we can say absolutely no, there is no break in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, however, is scattered in many churches, in many nations. with many different people with different languages and different cultures and different backgrounds, but there isn't a break in the body. And that is shown when real believers, genuine believers, get together, because they always have wonderful fellowship. They always have tremendous empathy. And I've illustrated that several times with a Pentecostal brother of mine who is wonderful, has a tremendous love of Christ. Now, we differ totally in our attitude to the Pentecostal thing, but we always have a wonderful time of fellowship. So, he meets in another church in Onehunga, I meet here. And really, we wouldn't get along in the same service. If he wanted to do everything he did, I would be uncomfortable with it. And he would feel I wasn't going far enough. So our worship is separate. But when we're together, boy, we have tremendous unity in Christ. Unity in the essentials, in the fundamentals. So I don't believe that there's a break in the genuine body. The body just has many different expressions today. Each denomination, each church is an expression of the body of Christ, which suits some people's personality and nature. However, every church is a mixed multitude, remember today. There are believers and make-believers in each church. So the picture is complex, it's not simple. You can't say there are many churches with all Christians in. There are many churches, each of which has some Christians in. In greater or lesser proportions. Now Shelley on page 461 introduces the subject with an interesting quote from a breakfast meeting, and it's called the breakfast menu definition of the Council of Churches. And Vasir Tahuf, one of the men who was behind it, Willem Adolf Vasir Tahuf, having breakfast in the Leningrad Hotel in New Delhi in 1961, in the World Council of Churches meeting in New Delhi, where they got the Russian Orthodox Church to join them. He, over breakfast, using the breakfast menu that was on the table in the Leningrad Hotel, turned the menu over and wrote this definition for the Council's Creed. Second paragraph from the bottom of the page on 461 of Shelley. The World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Saviour according to the Holy Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfil together their common calling to the glory of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you'll say, wow, we should be in the World Council of Churches. That's a pretty good definition. But what does it leave out? What is the common calling to the glory of one God? Doesn't define it. There's no reference to the gospel here, and there's no definition of what the gospel means. And they call the Holy Scriptures. But remember, the phrase Holy Scriptures is used also by many of these same people to describe the Veda and the Upanishads of the Hindu religion. It's also used by these same people to describe the Quran. So the fact Holy Scriptures is referred to here simply means this is a special book. It doesn't mean this is God's inspired word to man. That certainly isn't believed by the World Council. Nor is the deity of Christ believed by the World Council, as we're going to see. And as Shelley points out, this was really a good breakfast maneuver by the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches. It was a brilliant breakfast maneuver. Because by saying this, he seemed to be saying a lot, but in effect, he was saying something quite the reverse. Now, at the top of 462, Shelley hits absolutely this, and Shelley is probably with us here, he doesn't like the World Council of Churches, because he has a suspicion about it. But then he likes the force of ecumenism. So he has to say he's a neo-evangelical, a new evangelical. And he shows his view here. But he's with us in his suspicion of the World Council. Top paragraph of 462, about halfway through. By the 20th century, more than 200 denominations crowded the landscape in the United States alone, all calling themselves Christian. My wife was at dinner last night with a group from the Play Center organization, and there was a woman at her table who said she was a Quaker. And Elizabeth just quietly, as Elizabeth does, with open-eyed innocence, just asked her about what they believe. Do you believe in God? Well, she said, some of us do, but it's not important. Do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, hell no, the woman said. But if you want to believe in that, you can be a member. And Elizabeth just kept prodding, asking her very just simple questions. And she came into the study this morning and she said, those people are non-Christians. They're not even within the Christian church. She said, were they ever Christians? And I said, well, it's interesting because, of course, George Fox, who we looked at, the founder of the Quakers, he apparently was a believer. And in the early days, the Quakers had a very positive impact. But boy, there are no believers left there now. It's just a spiritualist, New Age type movement. Now, many of these so-called denominations, therefore, are not Christian at all. And you've got to remember that. 200 denominations, 200 different names, 200 different organizations, they're not necessarily Christian. Now, you see, Shelley accepts that they are. He has too wide a definition. Remember, as fundamentalists, we have a very restricted view of what Christianity is. As fundamentalists, we believe that Christianity is defined by the apostles, Jude 3. That there are certain basics, that if you come within those basic fundamental doctrines of the faith, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. Now, of course, Shelley, being an evangelical, widens his definition of Christianity far wider than I would allow. He would probably call the Quakers a Christian denomination. I wouldn't. I'd call them a sect. He may call Mormonism a Christian deviation. I don't. I call it a sect. A cult. Okay? So that's another point you've got to pick up here. The force within Christianity was centrifugal, away from centralization, often independent and sometimes divisive. In the 20th century, however, another force, this one centrifugal, drew Christians towards cooperation, merger and united action. This force we call ecumenism. Now, think about this. On Thursday night, we looked, and on Tuesday night, we've been looking at different movements in the world of religion over the last 100, 200 years. And what have we noticed? On Thursday night we noticed that the divisiveness, the splits in the big denominations in the States in the 1920s weren't negative, they were positive for spiritual reasons, weren't they? Princeton Seminary started to go liberal. Gresham Machen stood out against the liberal trend and said, no way. He led all the best professors. They established Westminster Theological Seminary. Was that a bad thing? No way. That was the best thing for the Presbyterian Church ever. Because it provided a clear choice. You either went liberal to Princeton, or you went into good conservative Reformed theology into Westminster. The decline of seminaries in the South led to the establishment of, for example, Dallas Theological Seminary. Was that divisive? Some people say, oh, terribly divisive. It would have been better for those men to have stayed in the old seminaries. No, false. What you had in the South then was a clear choice. You either went to a liberal college or you went to Dallas and you knew that you were studying the faith once delivered to the apostles. Now, divisiveness in the history of the church, and I hope you recognize this from our study. If you don't, I've failed. Please tell me. That's the feedback I need. I'll change the lectures. But I hope you've seen from the first century right through, there's a calling out all the way that as a church goes liberal, God calls a remnant out of it and establishes something new which is vibrant and lets the old quietly die. And that's what will happen as long as believers pull out of the old. Now, when clearly a church has gone into liberalism and there's nothing more that can be done, and every moment you sit in the place you're grieved, you've got to leave, you've got to get out while you're still alive before you're killed. And you've got to find a place where God's word is honoured, where God's plan is taught. And what you will find is that where that happens, you get a tremendous growth again in the new place. It's a great tragedy that a few believers have stayed in a place like St. John's College, and I'll use a good example in Auckland here. St. John's College is liberal to the core, but there are a couple of great believers there, still lecturing, still holding on. Now, it's a great tragedy that they've stayed there. The best thing they could have done for the Anglican Church and for everybody else would have been to get out of there and go and perhaps, say, join the Bible College of New Zealand. And that might have just stopped the Bible College from slipping as it's slipping. When an institution, when a church starts going down, it's time for the sensible people to abandon ship and let the Lord rebuild around the purity of doctrine. So you see, Shelley here, being a neo-evangelical and having a tendency towards ecumenism himself, tends to too early in the morning to get my tongue around some of these words. Instead of saying, look, there are two ways of doing things, and some people decide to go independent and keep the purity of the apostolic faith, some try to bind people together even when they don't believe shared doctrines, he starts to deprecate the divisive. He pours scorn, by the way he puts it, on those like us who set up independently. And he says, no, I think that the move to bind all Christians together is somehow more positive. Now what I'm saying to you, and you should go back through your history notes and check and see what you think, you go back through church history and you will find the most positive moves in church history, spiritually speaking. And by that I mean having spiritual impact, leading thousands to Christ, changing nations. The positive things have all been where there's been division and where the good people have got out of the dead organization and set up something new. And God has blessed that. As it were, the torch is passed on. So recognize that there's a very interesting little difference in viewpoint here, which is quite vital. Now what I want to do is just briefly go through the World Council of Churches and follow it, and Shelley gives a very good outline here, and in your Erdmann's Encyclopedia, I'll give you a reading at the end of this lecture to follow on, so you can see how the ecumenical movement was formed, the different councils and meetings. And it's vital that you understand it, because some of you are still involved in churches that are in the World Council. And it is very important to understand exactly what you're tied to when you're tied to this organization. Okay, the first movements really began with the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. Shelley refers to that on page 462. And you had a group of these people, theoreticians, very theoretical sort of group. And it's interesting, and I always compare the two. I always compare the people working in the ecumenical movement with the people working in the Bible College and the missionary movement. Because the Bible College movement, which was growing at the same time, and the missionary movement that was expanding at the same time, was leading millions of people to Christ. The ecumenical movement wasn't doing anything except getting people sitting around in conferences talking. And the World Council of Churches and the National Council and most of the churches involved with them are really good at organizing conferences all over the world, flying people at great expense, putting them in the best five-star hotels and keeping them there for a couple of weeks. Millions and millions of dollars being spent having a wonderful conference to talk about action. Whereas if that same money was invested in one Bible college to pay the wages of 10 lecturers, which it could do, for 100 years, which it could do, that one college could produce more Bible teachers and evangelists and missionaries than attended that conference probably in 10 years. You see, I see it as an issue of stewardship as well as politics and theology. It's not biblically sound to have an evangelical jet set ripping all over the world, spending the Lord's money, flying to conferences here and conferences there, and doing the 5-star hotel bit. But that's me. Now you read through this and you start thinking too and asking these big questions. Okay, in 1908, 31 American denominations joined, and they formed what was called the Federal Council of Churches on top of 463. And they were all liberal, surprise, surprise. And of course in 1950, the Federal Council became the National Council of Churches of Christ. Now notice they always use the name of our Lord. They always have the Lord's name there. But they are liberal in their theology. And of course we've been studying liberal theology for the last 4 or 5 hours in these lectures. So you know what liberal theology means, and it doesn't magnify Christ, it denigrates him. But they always use his name. Why? Well, to fool the people down the road. To fool the people in the organization. However, the real World Council of Churches was formed in 1948 in Amsterdam. And that is the main group. Now, as Shelley points out in 463, it has three arms, and it's important to understand the three arms. The International Missionary Council, the IMC, is part of it. And they have a certain policy, and they have a special group set up to coordinate mission activity. Then they have the Conference on Life and Work, CLW. And then they have the Conference on Faith and Order. Now, the IMC really began, these all began a lot earlier. And so in 1910 in Edinburgh, you have a conference of 1,000 delegates meeting to discuss world missions. And it's very interesting that that initially was reasonably well supported by evangelical mission organizations. But it really does become part of the liberal movement. Now remember, liberal churches send out missionaries, but their missionaries are not going out as you would go out as a missionary. They have a different gospel. But we'll look at that in a minute. Now the key men mentioned on 463 about the middle, and John R. Mott, J.R. Mott, M-O-T-T, should underline these names because these are theologians that are important to know about. Charles Brent, Nathan Söderblom, and Wilhelm Wissert-Hoff. Now Mott is a Methodist, and he really was involved in the Mission Council, and he was for 20 years the first chairman of the International Mission Council, and he really was the one who spread the idea of Christian unity. Now once again, be careful, right at the bottom of page 463, be careful. Christian unity does not mean Christian unity in accordance with Corinthians and Ephesians. It's not the unity of born-again believers, it's the unity of people who are members of churches that call themselves Christian, whether they are or not. Whether they come within the definition of apostolic Christianity or not. Now this man, Mott, was preaching unity of the churches. And he had a good long life. He was 90 years of age when he died. Now the next man is Charles Brent, right at the bottom of the page. He's a Canadian Anglican. He was a missionary in the Philippines. And he had a real zeal for unity based on the love of Christ, the top of page 464. And he was very conscious of the doctrinal differences that might split churches. And he saw the Anglican solution as the one that would span these differences. Because remember, the Anglican Church covers high church, which is almost Catholic, and right through to almost the church army, which is almost Brethren. But the Anglican Church does not stress doctrine. It stresses experience. Now the next man, in fact, the next man who really did work was the man in the life and work movement, and that's Nathan Söderblom. And he was the Lutheran Archbishop of Uppsala in Sweden, and he was the founder of this. As Shelley points out, everybody, when he was appointed by the King of Sweden Archbishop in 1914, they questioned his orthodoxy, and it wasn't without reason. Note what this man stood for. Second paragraph in the Life and Work movement. Söderblom rejected faith in the divine and human natures of Christ because he considered it unacceptable to modern man. He stressed revelation as an ongoing process, not limited to the apostolic age. So you see, he had a different view of revelation to the view the scriptures had. True religion, he says, rests not in our conception of God, but in our moral character. The old liberals stressing morals separated from God. Religion is what a man is or what he does, not what he believes. He also had an evolutionary view of religion, which, as we've noted, is one of the signs of liberalism. And that he said that gradually the one revelation to the human race would unfold through the ages of man. And that it's in the history of man that you see God. And that new ages have new revelations. But you see, he doesn't mean by revelation what we mean. See, he's using the same words, but they mean different things. And that's the point I hope also you understand from these lectures in church history. The people who we're studying here in the liberal camp use the same words that you and I use, but they don't mean the same thing. Now this is how I go back to the trial, so-called heresy trial of Lloyd Gearing, and I bring up again many things from that, because it's so vital in the New Zealand context. Gearing got off because the men who opposed him didn't fully appreciate that he was using words that they used, but he meant something different than they meant. And many of the ordinary church folk who were there and who were the jury for this man were fooled by Gearing into thinking that he was saying what they believed, when he wasn't. He was talking completely differently than they were. And he was following men like Söderblom and Mott and others, not Peter, Paul, James and John. Now, once again, note the last line on page 464 and the top of 465. Shelley shows his colours here. Söderblom's great work, however, was not in theology, but in bringing Christians together in common concern. Were the people he was bringing together in common concern Christians? That's the question I ask. Now, see, that's why I'm drawing your attention to these things. Mark them up. This is important. You must understand these issues. Were these people really Christians at all? I am putting the case that they're not, because they are outside the definition of apostolic Christianity. But read through this, be careful. Now, the first conference on life and work was held at Stockholm. The Stockholm conference was held in August 1925. 500 delegates attended, 91 denominations, and what did they talk about? They discussed the problems of social morality, social action. Now, the next man was Mott, Wieserthurf, and he followed Mott. They had both been involved in the YMCA and the student Christian movement, and the student Christian movement was totally liberal, and the student Christian movement split significantly. And guess what was founded from that? The InterVarsity Fellowship, IVF. And you'll find today, if you've got a textbook which is produced by the SCM Press, the Student Christian Movement Press, it's liberal. If you find a textbook produced by IVF, it's a conservative text. So the InterVarsity Fellowship is the Christian movement. The SCM, the Student Christian Movement, is the liberal pagan movement. Now both these men, both Wieser ter Hoof and Mott, came through the SCM, through the YMCA, which is about as Christian as, well, they're a hymn-singing Rotary Club, I think, as someone said, same as Princeton, just a hymn-singing Rotary Club. There's no biblical faith there. Now, interestingly enough, and Shelley identifies at the bottom of 465, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth had a vast influence on Wieser ter Hoof. Now, you see, this is interesting because, you see, you get Barthian theology coming in as really, in fact, Barth is the theologian of the ecumenical movement, because Barth is apparently talking about the biblical faith, but in effect he's not. He's using the words, but he's talking about a completely different identity. And of course the Ecumenical Institute was established after World War II. Notice the men who supplied the money. It was John D. Rockefeller. A great Christian, isn't he? John D. Rockefeller. Know anything about Rockefeller? Well, you'll see why I'm smiling. Financier Thomas Lamont, another great Christian, ho-ho. Now, these men provided millions of dollars to establish the World Council of Churches. And then on page 467, you have an interesting comment here. There was a proposal is put to join together the bodies of churches in the United States, particularly in 1960, United Presbyterian Church, deciding to try to get together with these others. The proposal halfway was welcomed by Protestant Episcopal Bishop James A. Pike. Now that name may not mean much to you, but James A. Pike got into witchcraft and just about everything else, and then he walked into the desert and disappeared one day. The man was a nutcase. He was a liberal in theology, and he was a practicing astrologer, and he was into witchcraft, into mediums. Now that is the sort of people you've got. Now, guilt by association is a dangerous argument, and I'm aware of that. But many people who welcomed these sort of things were saying one thing and practicing another. Now look what this man, Bishop Pike, said. The Holy Ghost is on our side. Whenever we break through the barriers between Christian bodies, he will increasingly provide guidance to show the ways in which we can defeat the complacent obstinacy of our national church bodies in this regard. Halfway down the page, 467, the Holy Ghost is on our side. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when at the last judgment, before the great white throne, these make-believers will come before him and say, Lord, Lord, we made the World Council of Churches in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You thought you knew me, but it wasn't me you thought you knew. And then we have the prayer, a very powerful load of balderdash at the bottom of 467, where this Bishop Lichtenberger says, look mercifully, O Lord, on the broken body of thy church, in Detroit, 1961. And then they all voted and got together, and the National Council of Churches in the United States grew by about 19 million. The Presbyterians joined. Look mercifully, O Lord, on the broken body of thy church. Now think. Does Scripture indicate anywhere that the church will ever be a broken body? No, it doesn't. The church, the true church, the body of Christ, the unity of believers in Christ, is always united in faith. However, the expression of the body in the earth will be as a mixed multitude, scattered. In every local fellowship, there will be real believers, there'll be make believers, there'll be unbelievers. Now, the body, the church isn't broken. The church is mixed. And joining together a larger and larger mixed multitude is not going to unify the body of Christ. It's just going to make a bigger and bigger conglomerate of mixed churches. And as most of them in the World Council are liberal, neo-orthodox, or neo-evangelical, it has one good thing about it, in that everyone who's getting involved is on the road to liberalism, so at least now you know who's who. That those in the World Council are make-believers, and those out of it, well, look at their statement of faith. It means you've just got fewer statements of faith to check, to find churches that are committed to the apostolic faith. Now, note what they say. The bishops urged Christians to work and pray without ceasing until by God's grace and in his time the divisions by which we dishonor our Lord are done away. Now there's a question I want to put to you. Do you think that the fact you meet here and someone meets somewhere else, or you meet somewhere else and we meet here, does that mean that there's a division between us? Well, in a way there is. But does that dishonor God's name if we can join together in worship, if we can join together in a lot of areas, but not totally in our service, because we want to do things differently? You see, as far as I'm concerned, there is unity in diversity in the body. There are hands, there are feet, there are eyes, there are noses, there are mouths, there are ears. There are knees, there are elbows. You know, every part of the church is different. Each individual church or fellowship expresses themselves differently. And my attitude is, vive la différence, you know, long live the difference. It's great. It means if I visit another church, I can enjoy a different way of doing things. It doesn't mean they're wrong and I'm right. It doesn't mean I'm right and they're wrong. It simply means there is unity in diversity in Christ. But there can be no unity that is forced, nor can there be a unity that isn't based, if it's to be Christian unity, on the fundamentals of the faith. Now, as you know, I'm hot on separatism. I'm hot on separatism where one church that holds the fundamentals will not have anything to do with another church that holds the fundamentals because they differ on one item. That's evil. We should overlook differences which aren't essentials and join together on the essentials. However, we've got to recognize that there are many churches that call themselves Christian that do not come within the definition of Christian. They have rejected all the major things in the scripture. And the World Council of Churches, almost now without exception, and very sadly, there are churches that contain large numbers of believers now joining the World Council. Many of those people in those churches don't realize what they're getting involved with, because the great majority of churches in the World Council are churches that have rejected the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, what was the reaction? Well, the reaction in 468 on Shelley is told. There was an evangelical reaction. In the early 1940s, American evangelicals created two organizations. There was the American Council of Christian Churches and the National Association of Evangelicals, and both of them stood against the National Council of Churches. Very critical of them. And then at the international level, there was the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin in 1966, and Billy Graham coordinated that, gathering together delegates from over 100 countries to coordinate opposition to what the World Council of Churches were doing. More recently, there was the International Congress on World Evangelism at Lausanne in Switzerland. And so you have the Lausanne Declaration, which some of you will come up against. It's worth reading and thinking about it, both its strengths and its weaknesses. Once again, Billy Graham was involved. 2,700 evangelicals gathered together there, and they affirmed, and note what they affirmed towards the bottom of 469, the covenant, the Lucerne covenant, affirms that the church's visible unity in truth is God's purpose. The unity of the church, says the covenant, is a gift of God through the Spirit made possible through the cross of Christ. He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. The covenant recognizes that this unity may take many forms, but organic unions do not always maintain unity in truth. So there's a very important distinction that these people make over against the World Council of Churches. These people say we must have unity, yes, there must be unity in the body. And there will be if it's genuine. But if you force an organic unity, if you force churches together, you won't get unity in the truth, Ephesians 4:13. You'll get unity in a lie. So, as the 1970s, and the last page, 470, Shelley makes the point, as the 1970s close, you have an ecumenical spirit in the World Council of Churches turning to social concerns and political. And it's no accident that the World Council of Churches sends a vast amount of money to guerrilla organizations. The African National Congress is supported by the World Council of Churches. They support guerrilla organizations all over the world. And then among the conservative evangelicals, the aim was the restoration of evangelism to its central place in the mission of the church, with the hope that unity would follow through biblical evangelism. Now, where do we stand? Well, I'm pretty sure we stand with the latter group, don't we? We believe that real unity in Christ comes when you preach the Christian message, which is the message our Lord left us to preach. That there is always unity in the truth to those who love the truth and who walk in the truth. But there can be no unity between those who reject the truth and will not abide it. Now if we look at Shelley, page 482, we see, and we'll look at just a couple of pages here because I want you to read both these chapters and get some information here which you may not have. See, while these debates were going on in Europe, Christianity was growing at the fastest rate ever in Africa. And Africa, really, in the top of 483, Shelley mentions that, Africa is probably going to be more, there'll be more Christians in Africa than there will be in the rest of the world. If the world is still going in 10 years, the trend is set. Africa could be the first real Christian continent. And the Africans could be sending missionaries here. That's the situation. Now, there's a lot, the main growth there is in the charismatic and the Pentecostal churches, but the mainline churches are also gaining tremendous numbers of converts. So you've got to recognize that. The United States also, church attendance figures have gone up. 70% of all the missionaries in the world have been sent out by the United States of America. 70% of all the missionaries in the world have been sent out by the United States of America. That's today. Maybe, but this is 1970s figures, 1973. Probably percentages higher now. Now, over 50% of Americans go to church at least once every Sunday. In New Zealand, the figure is around 10%. So we've got to understand these things. Christianity has also begun to flourish and move very quickly in Asia. Korea is a tremendous mission field, and I've been in touch with Dr. Bong Rin Ro, the great theologian of Asia, who's operating in Taiwan, and among Taiwanese, and among the Koreans, and even among the Japanese. There's been tremendous revivals going on in Latin America. Also, tremendous movements of the Holy Spirit. But most of the churches there tend to be Pentecostal or charismatic. Now, many of these people are starting to say to the West, you people have led us down the garden path. Many of these people are starting to question the Western theologians. And so what you've got in the East is a similar sort of split, and you've got very conservative churches in the East holding to the fundamentals, but not really knowing where to turn to for good theology. And you've got in the East, you've also got what is called now liberation theology, or in some areas water buffalo theology, where they try to put the Bible in the language of the people, and by doing it, they often compromise the essential message of Christianity. Now, any of you who are ever going to work in Asia, in this area, have got to get to know these things, and if you are interested in that area, come and see me. We will. There is a paper in our BTH, which I'm hoping and praying we will get launched fully in the next couple of years, and we'll be studying this specific issue, because this is the issue for missionaries today. The same splits that have occurred here, the same dichotomy between liberal and conservative, also occur in Asia, but they're called different things and they're far more violent. In New Zealand, the liberals are in one college, we're in another. In Asia, the conservatives are in one area of the city, the liberals are in another, and the liberals have got guns in their hands and they're called guerrilla fighters. It's no accident that in South America, just last week, the government forces, or allies of them, broke into the Roman Catholic University and shot all the priests and nuns. You say, what a terrible massacre. Well, if you understand anything about the theology of liberation, you'll probably understand why the government did such a dastardly deed, and it is, murder is always wrong. But the Jesuit University of that particular place was a proponent of liberation theology. They were giving the guerrillas who were fighting the government a theology of Marxism with which to work. So there's a lot of violence in the East, violence in Central South America, associated with the difference between being a conservative Christian and a liberation theologian. And so the World Council of Churches is very hot and moving very fast in these areas, countering genuine missionary activity. And genuine missionary activity is coming up against great objections, and great opposition in a lot of areas from World Council of Churches agencies, both in government and in churches. Why? Well, because if the real gospel goes through, it will completely destroy the pseudo-gospel of the ecumenical movement. So while the World Council of Churches here is visible in their fighting racism. They're fighting racism. The main proponents of all the Treaty of Waitangi arguments today are World Council of Churches people. So while here they're in the so-called battle against racism, overseas they've actually got guns in their hands and are shooting the born-again believers who are preaching the gospel of Christ. So you had better get to know these things. Read Shelley, chapters 44 and 46. And in your Edmonds Encyclopedia, read pages 634 to 640. The ecumenical movement is a movement you must understand. And if you don't, you really are in danger. Okay, let's take a short break, and it will be only a short break, and begin our next